Isaiah 21. You guys want to do three chapters tonight? Man, you can't get enough. You Bible study animals. You just good stuff. Look, Isaiah 21. I love this. I'm not sure all you loving it like I'm loving it. This extended parts through here. Isaiah is a wonderful book. I think all the chapters are wonderful. To a lot of people, the judgment parts are less wonderful. I'm a little quirky. I get that. You know, like a lot of these names, because I've studied them, they mean something to me. You know, I talk about, like, you know, the oracle, the burden of Duma, and y'all, like, your eyes roll back. I don't know any Dumaites. I don't know if I've ever met one. Who is that? What is that? Is that ancient history? Who cares? It doesn't affect the price of gas tomorrow, so what do I care? And I know a lot of that, but like I say, all these are kind of important to me, and we don't skip any chapters, so what's on up next is what's up next. So chapter 21, and I think of some stuff here. I hope it's interesting enough to keep hold your attention, but I make no apologies for the Word of God. But let's just jump in, okay? Isaiah chapter 21, verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea. Do you remember when I was teaching on the book of the Revelation? Does anyone remember that series at all? And we got to the 18th chapter, and I was teaching on the fall of Babylon. And it was the only time, I think, that I can ever remember using a PowerPoint presentation on a Sunday morning. I did that when we were going through... We had an extended look at eschatology and end times, and I had the PowerPoint, I had the papers, and I just flipped them over on my shoulder when I was done, they'd land anywhere and stuff like that. And I had the, because I was had the PowerPoint slides printed out, so I knew what I was saying next, and they would correspond with the slide. And if I flung it, then the person who was running the projector, not projector, but the slides knew it was time for the next slide. That's why I did it that way. So I was doing that with PowerPoint, but I usually don't do PowerPoint. But the one Sunday morning, it was because it was on this chapter, and I was using this chapter to demonstrate Babylon, the connection. Babylon, I think, is much more than, you know, a city by the Euphrates River where Daniel was taken captive. It was Nebuchadnezzar's capital. I think Babylon goes back to Genesis chapter 11. It is the fountainhead of all rebellion against God. We can look at the Bible as a tale of two cities. It's not London and Paris like the Dickens work. It's Jerusalem and Babylon. And Babylon, the end times Babylon that Jesus comes back and he... disenfranchises by judging them people in 17 and 18 chapter of Revelation. I think ancient Babylon is a picture of that. It's a nothing city now. It's not even important. You know, so Jesus coming back and judging Babylon is like Jesus coming back and judging Gary, Indiana. Why? Is that the hotbed of all the, you know, bad stuff? And I'm sure the denizens of Gary, Indiana deserve their own judgment. I'm sure they're doing bad things. But they're not like what you're thinking, like it's making you pull your hair out when you're seeing the news on TV every night. You know what I mean? And Babylon isn't either. So I think Babylon is the future Babylon Jesus is going to judge is a picture of old Babylon, or old Babylon is typologically the Babylon Jesus is going to come back, which is a world empire. Okay? And let's look at it here. And I said there was a connection between, all the saves, a connection between Saudi Arabia and Babylon as we looked at it in the 18th chapter of Revelation. I was using this for support. Now I'm back here, and I'll use the 18th chapter of Revelation for support. The burden of the desert of the sea. It's the desert of the sea. It's what they call it in the Arabic language. It's a peninsula, and it's surrounded by the Arabian Sea and the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. You know, like a lot of people will make Babylon Rome. Well, Rome, Italy, that's a peninsula also. But if you want to make Babylon Babylon, it's got the Euphrates River, but it's not really, you know, when the sea captains looking, they're saying, oh, alas, Babylon, Babylon, the great has fallen. They can see it. It's something that they're visually watching. So there has to be like water around, it would seem to me. The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. Imagine. the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. Some verses don't need any explanation. And the spoiler spoileth. Imagine again. The spoiler spoileth, and the treacherous dealer deals treacherously. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Now, one of the reasons you would read this and you would just go on, you'd say, I don't know, because you don't follow and you don't remember, because we've like covered this before, but I would say something like Elam, and you say, I don't know Elam. What's Elam? Persia. It's the forebears of the Persians. Now, what's Persia today? Iran. Exactly, Iran. The ones who are about to get nuclear weapons. That's a little bit interesting now all of a sudden. Who's Media? You would know them as the Kurds. Northern Iraq. It was the Medes and the Persians. This is an old confederacy that moved against Babylon and overthrew it, you know, back in the day. And we read about that in the book of Daniel, when it actually happens, and Daniel's recording it. You remember the night Belteshazzar's having the big feast? Well, outside the gate, he's partying, but they're working so that the Euphrates River is kind of like driven off its course so that the level of the river goes lower, and the surrounding armies of Medes and Persians, they go under the gates because now the river's lower, and they go in, they attack Babylon, take it over without a battle. Some of the people living in Babylon, 3 or 4 days later, didn't even know they had been taken over. And of course, Belteshazzar died that very night, as the prophecy in Daniel predicts. So we see that exciting tag team teaming up again. Therefore, and this is, I think this is, this isn't the prophecy, this is Isaiah's editorial comment. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, the pangs of a woman that travaileth. Now, again, if you remember some of these things, it will be very, very, very helpful to your own study. I mean, I don't mind reminding you. There's no, it's, you know, marching or fighting pays the same. Don't care if I'm reminding you or telling you the first time, right? That doesn't bother me. But when you're studying and you see pangs, wait a second, labor pains, what is that always indicative of? The end times, because Jesus said it would be like a woman in labor. It's like, and you know labor pains if you've had them, and most of them, looking around, you've all had them. Well, Ron, don't you be nodding, you ain't had any, but labor pains, but as a man, we all know, I mean, we get the picture. If you're sitting there holding her hand while she's, you know, going through one of these, and she about squeezes your hand right off, and it's painful to the elbow, and takes about, like, you know, 20 minutes to get the circulation back. We know a little bit about it, but we don't know, like, having them. But they grow in intensity, and they come closer and closer together as that blessed event is about to. And Jesus says it's like that in the end times, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. That's our blessed Savior coined that phrase, the great tribulation. Okay, and he says it was like a woman in labor pains. And I think the Holy Spirit always uses that to point us. Now, he's given us the time. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. Again, he's still going on. Isaiah, my heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. This oracle, this vision is so fearful, it's affecting him physically. We see the same thing in the book of Daniel. Daniel's seeing end times prophecy, and it physically affects him. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Anoint the shield's the idea. Oil the shield. Get ready for battle is the idea. For thus saith the Lord, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. The idea of diligence there. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, famous words, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Duma, he called to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. So what is that? I have no earthly idea. Actually, it flows a little better in the NIV. It says pretty much the same thing, but it just sounds like you would the return of a watchman, like what he'd say, if you want to know, ask again and I'll tell you, kind of is the idea. This inquire, you return, come. The burn upon Arabia. Look at Duma is in Arabia. Arabia is in Arabia in verse 13. Tema is probably Yemen. That's on the Arabian Peninsula, the extreme south. Dedanim in the end of verse 13. That's in Arabia. And Kedar from verse 16 is in Arabia. I think this has to do with Arabia. I'm not sure. But this would be my guess. I was watching a YouTube video, and the guy was reading this dramatically in the NIV, and he had a picture on it. It was a picture of a map of the Sinai Peninsula, of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And it showed where Kedah and Duma and all this was. Now, Seir is north of present-day Saudi Arabia. It's like South Jordan, just south and east of the Dead Sea in that area. It's Edom in Jeremiah. When it's talking about Edom, it says, and it goes all the way down to Teman. So geographically, biblically, it's the same area. Teman here is mentioned again. If that's Yemen, that's the southernmost tip of... what's this dry... geography lesson all about? I'm trying to tell you that Babylon here it's got nothing to do with that little city on the Euphrates, or so it would seem from this chapter. But the Babylon has fallen from verse 9. I think that's what the burden, the oracle, is about. The burden upon Arabia, in the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented him with their bread, him that fled. Prevented it means sustained or helped. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fall. What is the glory of Kedar? Okay, one of the sons of Ishmael is a man named Kedar. And by the way, not biblically, because it happened 600 years after the Bible, but our buddy Muhammad is said to have come from the tribe of Kedar. Okay, is this a reference to Muhammad? Is this a reference to Mecca, the glory of Kedar? Perhaps. Some Bible scholars see it that way. I don't think it's crisp enough to draw exact lines and say this means that. Okay, but it's a possibility. But he's talking about this Kedar shall fail, the glory of Kedar shall fail. So it's talking about destruction or at least mayhem, chaos, or something bad happening, okay? And again, Kedar is in Saudi Arabia. The years of a hireling, as you would hire somebody. An exact tally is the idea, okay? We see that. Isaiah uses that phrase very often. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Okay, let's keep moving. Chapter 22, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Wait, what's your problem? What aileth thee? I didn't even say that, right? What aileth thee that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. Well, how do these people die if they didn't die in battle or with the sword? Verse 3, all thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore, said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the coverings of Judah. Oh, so now we understand. It took us that long to understand where he's talking about. Judah. And he discovered the coverings of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. And the idea is like, okay, you know, we got this battle coming up, so they, you know, get making ready. They're getting the armor from, you know, it, like, I think it's like Solomon. Was it he had a place in that he built, and I can't remember where it is, and he you know, armed it, and they get going and getting all that stuff, like, you know, to defend themselves is the idea. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David. Now we're talking about Jerusalem, the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the water of the lowest pool. Now this is, we saw this in the book of the Kings when, in 2 Kings, when Hezekiah, when Assyria is coming against them. What they did, and by the way, Hezekiah's tunnel is still there in Jerusalem. Pool of Siloam on one end and the brook of, I can't even remember. It's outside the city gate proper, so they tunneled from both ends and they met in the middle, which engineering was incredible, and nobody really knows how they did it. And basically it was to bring water from the outside, and then they covered up outside so that, you know, when Assyria came, they wouldn't have fresh water supply. They'd have to bring their own water in, and inside the gates they'd still have water, because what happened was the Assyrian, there was a siege, and they, you know, one day you wake up and all of a sudden there's, you know, a couple hundred thousand people hanging out outside your gate, and if you open up the gate you're in deep weeds. We can hardly imagine what that would be like. You know, they have these big walls to stop people from invading, and also they're camping on outside. It's not like you're going to get provisions. Not people going to come and sell you stuff. You know, pestilence happen, cannibalism would happen, things of this nature. It would be a bad situation. So he's talking about you've done some stuff. Okay, you've seen to the breaches. You patched up the wall. You got your weaponry ready. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You started disassembling the houses to fix the wall, is the idea. You also made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. I read through this and I got kind of convicted. A lot of times I'll be very diligent in doing the things that I need to do in a situation that I'm coming up against. And I think that's wise. I think the Bible says, you know, the fool sees trouble and he gets ready for it. But the foolish man willy-nilly goes straight headlong into it. I think the Bible wants you to be responsible for what? Economic crisis? I think you should have savings for when you're out of work. I think you should have health insurance for when you get sick. I think those are wise things. But here he's saying, you did all this stuff, God's saying, but I still have a bone to pick with you. You have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Look at, you got your water source, but you haven't looked to the fountain of living water. You know what's going to happen? Assyria's going to come there, and Isaiah says they're not even going to shoot an arrow inside the city. And one night after dinner, the angel of the Lord go out. I think it's 180, 185,000. I always can't remember that number, but we'll see it when we get to it, okay? And it's over. Assyria's back is broken. Sennacherib goes back to Assyria, and he gets assassinated by his sons. It's all done. God said, I know how to handle them. You're doing all the diligence, but you're not. But I do the same thing. I want to take, you know, Hezekiah and lecture him. What are you thinking here? You get all this stuff, but you're not praying. But I would be such a hypocrite because I do this. I have a tendency to do this. Now maybe I'm the only one here who does this, right? When all else fails, pray, right? And that's usually my life. Very often, I pray about like before I teach, or before I do something like. I'm going to see somebody, and I'm going to like meet with an unbeliever, and I'm going to try to talk to him about the Lord and hopefully lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Long, long time ago, I realized I can't do that. I can't save anybody. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm not divine at all. I'm just a human being. I can't give somebody new life. I can't resurrect somebody's spirit. I can't make somebody born again. Bother to pray. So I figured that on some situations, but sometimes, I'm just going to be, how do you guys, you know, like honesty in the pulpit, you just want me to just flat out just tell you, I don't want to act like, you know, super saint or nothing like that, because then I'll be a hypocrite, and then when I'm found out, it looks really bad. I just rather, you know, this is how I do, you know, this is how I am, and maybe it speaks you out, maybe it doesn't, maybe you're much better than this. Very, very often where I feel like I'm capable in some situation, I look to my own capability. What an idiot I am. Am I the only one in the whole room? Don't leave me hanging. Somebody just, yeah. Doesn't that happen too often? Well, God's got a problem with that. He says, I'm not against your tunnel. I'm not against you trying to get fresh water in, but I'm the fountain of living water. I know how to take care of Assyria. Bother to ask. Bother to turn to me. This is like a, you know, you can take your sword and your shield and you can be, you know, restringing your bow and make sure everything, your arrows are all, you know, ready to go and stuff like this. But think about it, America. Is it our weaponry that makes us safe? Because there was a time when in God we trust was more than just on our coins. It was in our heart. And I think we're far from that. And I think In the waning days of our republic, as we slip into second and third world status, I don't want to start a political diatribe, but I'm aware of, are we a nation if we have no borders? Are we able to take in hundreds of thousands of refugees and make them whole with money that we don't have? That I think we just print, and it's not even worth the paper it's printed on anymore. And, It's by the way, while I'm on the subject, the reporters in the news media is pretty quiet about this whole border fiasco. Would you agree with that? Or am I saying something that you sharply disagree with? That if our friend George Bush was in the White House, the news media would be apoplectic with what is happening. But we have President Obama, and he gets a pass. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me why, because you know why. But anyway, how do I get on these things? God's saying, hey, look to me. And I'm thinking, yeah, I want to do that as a nation. I want to do that as an individual. But I don't always do that. Very often, I trust my own resources. That's a bad idea. I want to be, you know what the thing, I want to learn how to do that without having to learn how to do that. I want to be in a situation where I just turn to God and pray and trust God without being in a desperate situation when I have to trust him, because every time that happens, I do. But then when I get back on my feet again, it's all, hey, thanks, Lord, I really appreciate you. You're so awesome, you're so good. And I get on my next thing and forget all that he showed up and rescued me. It's not a good trade. This isn't bragging. This is honest, but it's not bragging. I mean, I don't think this is cute or, you know, because my sin, my failings, they're not really even sin. It's not even failings. That's probably too much. It's just like quirky. It's just like, it's almost cute if you think about it. No, it's sin. And I want to understand it as that, because if I'm going to tell you, you know, I read passages like this and I'm thinking like, and God's saying, hey, how about you? And I'm like, how about me? But let's keep moving, because I'm just aware of the time. And I'm very uncomfortable with what we're talking about, so I'll just keep moving. But pray for me. And that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness. Baldness, you know, shaven head is the idea of, repentance, and the girding with sackcloth, another repentance idea. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So one of the ways they got ready is like, well, let's have a party because we don't know, but tomorrow we might be dead. And I understand almost that mentality. You know, if I was like facing the gallows in the morning, I think I'd want my good last meal, you know what I mean? But the idea is like, again, he's kind of like chiding them, like, what's up with you? How come you're not trusting me? How come you're not turning to me? This is not a time for joy and gladness and slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh. Eating flesh is meat, not cannibalism here, by the way. Drinking wine. Hey, you might as well party up. Might as well have one good last night is the idea. Because they didn't die the next day. And if they ate all their sheep and oxen and everything else, they're going to be some sorry when they don't die the next day and now they have to keep living, you know. I just ate the ox that plowed my field, but you ate your tractor, basically. Now what are you going to do? And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. They wouldn't be taken care of this time, but they would be eventually. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get ye unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, a Catholic apologist told me this was the papacy in the Old Testament. See if you can see it. I cannot. What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in the rock? He says, what are you doing, Shebna? You're making this big monument to yourself, like as if you're going to be buried here. Now, Shebna is here called the treasurer, and is he using these public funds to do this, or is he just so carefree outside of God that he's, you know, making plans that God hasn't blessed? We don't know too much about it, except God's like down on him about it. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. Will surely cover thee. Yeah, you're going to get buried all right, but this big grave you're making, this monument, he's like, you're going to get buried in it because you're going to be carried away is what he's saying. And I'll bury is kind of the idea. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. Good picture. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. As a matter of fact, the idea is you're not going to do this job into this post. That's what he's saying with station and state. You're not. It's not going to be like this. You're going to be treasure no more. It shall come to pass in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Eliakim means like chosen of God or selected by God. It's interesting to me. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now you got to discuss with me, what is that all about? Or who's that pointing to? I guess it's a better idea. Jesus. Obviously. Jesus says about himself in one of the seven letters to the seven churches, I'm going to open a door that no man's going to be able to shut, because you had a little strength, and you haven't, and you've kept my word. This is vital. This question is vital. Everyone nod like you know the answer. Just wait for somebody else to say it if you don't know the answer, okay? This is vital. What church is he saying that to? Don't say Laodicea, okay? You got six left. Yes, Philadelphia. He's saying it's the church of Philadelphia. Why do I say that? Because I think that's the church that we are. I mean, I like to think that. We have a little strength, and we haven't denied his name. And if that's true, he says, I'll set before you a door that no man's going to be able to shut. Jesus does that. Why is that important? The idea of an open door here is opportunity. And the opportunity, if you read through the letter of Philadelphia, it's the idea of opportunity for evangelism. Because that's my thinking is like, let's just have like repentance throughout the whole land, and many revival, just people pouring into the church of Jesus Christ here and everyone else who has the real gospel, or rapture. Revival or rapture, those are the options. That's my suggestion. If heaven has a suggestion box, that's what I cram it with, you know, like, if we're going to be here, let's make some noise. Let's tell us about Jesus Christ. Let's get, you know, people excited about the things of the Lord, or just get us out of here, Lord. You know what I'm saying? And he's saying, so this Eliakim, he's a picture of Jesus. He has the key. That's why this guy told me it was the Pope. And I thought, like, I don't think so. For a lot of reasons. But it's obviously Jesus Christ. I mean, Eliakim isn't Jesus, but he's a picture of it. Is this what I'm trying to say? And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. That sounds like Jesus. A nail in a sure place is like a peg in a tent, is the idea. All the, you know, think about a tent. You don't got like bureaus and drawers and a safe. The nail, the peg, is where you put all your valuables. You hang it from that, all the important things. That's kind of the idea. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons, in that day. Now, in that day is a indicator again, saith the Lord of hosts. Shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place, now look at, be removed and be cut down and fall. Oh, well, it's not Jesus. Well, who says? Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 53, he's wounded for our transgressions, he's bruised for our iniquity. In Isaiah chapter 22, Psalm chapter 22, you know, it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs have encompassed me about. It's the crucifixion. In Daniel, we see the Messiah cut off after the 69th week. Do you remember that? Karat is the Hebrew word. It means cut off. It means killed for a capital offense. We caught like somebody going to the electric chair or something. But Daniel says not for himself. The death of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. You remember on the Emmaus Road, disciples, he's talking to them, a 7-mile journey on the road to Emmaus, and he's saying, "How come you guys didn't get it? Don't you know that Messiah had to die and suffer and he pointed to all the places and." Remember, the New Testament wasn't written when Jesus gave that Bible study. He would go to a place like this and say, the nail, isn't that the Messiah to you? You know, glory of the Father's house. Don't you see him here? He's being removed, cut down, and he's falling. Didn't you get it? You know, he would say to them, I'm guessing, you know, here and many other places, like I say, would he teach about himself without going to Isaiah 53 or without going to Psalm 22? He could. I mean, there's a plethora. There's a whole lot of places in the Old Testament he could take them to. But this is one of the many, I think, that's talking about the nail is Jesus here. And he is here being cut off, removed, cut down, falling. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Chapter 23, the oracle concerning Tyre. Now we have a few more minutes. I see that you're beginning to tire, but we'll take up the oracle of Tyre anyway. Because if we get through this and we don't do it next week. And... we can go through this pretty quick because there's not that much, frankly, that you really need to know about. The burden of Tyre, howl ye ships of Tarshish. Now, that's where Jonah fled to, remember? When he went on the ship going to Tarshish. Some people say Spain. Some people say Great Britain. It's kind of used, I think, scripture like idiomatic for the end of the world. We would say like, you know, taking a slow boat to China. Or something like that, you know, just like as far away as you can go is kind of the idea. Howl ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Chittim is Cyprus, by the way. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle. those whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the rivers, is her revenue, and she is a mart, a shop, is the idea of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be surely pained at the report of Tyre. It's going to be like the destruction of Egypt. It's kind of the idea here. So it's going to be like you over there, Tyre. Where am I? Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl the inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. About 700 years B.C., the guy who is the father of history, they call him. Herodotus, yeah. He was like 700 B.C., and he said at that time, the city of Tyre was about 2,000 years old. Here it's an island. The inhabitants of the isle in verse 6. There was a mainland Tyre, and it was destroyed, so they rebuilt the city about a mile offshore. Go attack me now, fool. I'm out here in the middle of the ocean. So Nebuchadnezzar tried to attack it for about 13 years, very unsuccessfully with ships. But these are Phoenicians, okay? And they were the masters of the sea, and Jesus ain't going to beat them. Until Alexander the Great showed up and built a causeway, he used the old rubble from the city, and he built a causeway out to it and attacked it on dry land that he built and overcame Tyre. A marvelous, because, you know, and you read about that in history books. Alexander the Great, he's like one tough hombre. Doesn't take no for an answer, you know what I mean? Tried to attack it a couple times by ship, saw it wasn't going to go so well. And by the way, Phoenicians, what do they give us that we still use today? Alphabet. This alphabet's pre-Phoenician alphabets. You know, phonics, you know, phonetic. Their alphabet is phonetic. And that's one of the first, because everything before that was like a pictogram. Like in Egypt, you know, they have those little glyphs, hieroglyphics and stuff like that. It's a picture of what they're trying to, and they put these different pictures together and different concepts, and it's like, Hebrew does that a little bit, but I think the first that I know about in my, and I'm not a linguist or anything like this, but Hebrew, before the Babylonian captivity, it was like a picture writing. Like the first letters are Aleph, you know that, right? It's our equivalent to our A, and it was like a picture, and it looked like a head. It was supposed to be a head. Okay, now it doesn't look anything like that, because after Babylon, the letters kind of changed. The second letter is, I've heard it pronounced bet, oh, bite, is a lot of people say it now, but that's just, I think that has to do with accent more than like how we talk different in America, you know. You get a guy from like Brooklyn, a guy from Texas, they can't even understand each other, even though they're supposedly talking the same language, right? So you got Aleph Bet. That's alphabet, right? That's where we get that word. And bet was a picture of a house. And so you have the head of the house. You know, that's a Hebrew word, by the way. A-B, Abba, right? The head of the house. So you put these pictures together, and they formed words and concepts from the pictures, right? Now, you take the letter He, and you put that in the middle of the A and the B, and that means it hay is like a breath. It's like spirit. You know, breath, spirit, wind, it's all the same word in Hebrew. It's the same in Greek, right? Pneuma in Greek. Ruach in Hebrew, right? But that hay is like breath or like essence. So you get the essence of the head of the house, the essence of the father. You get the word ahab, and that's Jewish word for love. What's the essence of the father? Love, right? So they have these constructs, they put these letters together in such and such a way, they form words, but they sound, the phonics of them sounds also. So Hebrew is the only language I know that does that. If you understand the pictograms, what the letters stand for, like it's AB, it's not ABC, it's ABG, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Camel. Camel, commerce, you know, things like that. So if you understand the pictures and how they put them together, then you can understand what they're trying to say, even if you don't know the language. And you can read, I think it was the University of Phoenix, some said, you know, they teach, you know, kids Hebrew, it's like, this is like a 70% accuracy if they just teach them the letters, what they stand for, and how to like put the concepts together. But they have that same phonetic sound. So they have phonics too. But anyway, that's an interesting aside, back to the Phoenicians, okay? Where am I? Verse 7, pass ye over to Tarshish, howl ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquities of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Boy, that would put America in the same way. He's not saying you're idolatry. He's saying you're too honorable. You're too prideful. No pride here in America. Good thing. Whew. Otherwise, we'd be in a world of hurt. My goodness. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shall thou have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof. They raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. In other words, bad days coming. It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Harlots in the day, that's how you knew they were harlots. One, they'd be by the wayside. Two, they would sing, and that was kind of their way of letting people know they're open for business. But let's keep moving. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. What's that all about? I have no earthly idea. After Alexander sacked it and he took all the valuables, a lot of them ended up in Jerusalem. One of his next stops, he laid siege to Jerusalem. He had a vision, so the story goes, of a man, I think it was like a white robe, and I think it was a purple sash, who came out to meet him. The next day, the high priest came out in his white robe and a purple sash, and he showed him passages concerning himself, and he spared Jerusalem. That's how the story goes. The same thing happened in the book of Daniel. It didn't happen in the book of Daniel, but it happened supposedly about Daniel when, after the Medes and Persians took it over, he met Cyrus, the king of Persia, with scripture from the book of Isaiah about himself. We'll get there. And he showed it to him, and you know, he was favored. And of course, it was that king who said, yeah, go ahead and go rebuild Jerusalem. We want to put up that house to the Lord again so you can pray for me and my sons and for our dynasty. You know, when we get there, we'll cover that more thoroughly, okay? But that's how the story goes. So that's where it says, her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. The idea is dedicated to the Lord, because like as the story goes, and I don't know that it's biblical anywhere, nowhere that I know of, that Alexander, you know, made a gift, and of much as the stuff that he had bought from Tyre after the siege there to Jerusalem. It shall not be treasured nor laid up for her merchandise, be for them, but it's holiness unto the Lord is the idea. So let's three chapters. We're moving right along. We're progressing. We got a few more chapters of judgment. This is last till the first half of chapter 28, and then we're on to a different stuff. We get to chapter 40. The whole tenor of the book changes. You can really divide Isaiah into two halves. It's almost like two different books. It's the same author, don't get me wrong. There is a Deutero-Isaiah theory, and we get to that. I'll show you why that's idiocy of the first magnitude. But it does have two different styles in the first part of the book and the second part of the book. And so I'm like, I really want to get to, like I say, I think all these things are esoteric and quirky and interesting to me, and I hope to you as well, but really everybody enjoys, like, you know, chapter 52, chapter 53, and there's a lot of, you know, stuff in there that's just, like, chapter 40 is very interesting, and chapter 42, and like I say, there's very many verses that when we get to them, you will have heard in song and stuff, and you would, you know. Anyway, let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and even the judgment, Lord, we understand you are a righteous judge. And we think, you know, sometimes some of these things that are aimed at nations could be aimed at us individually. I even spoke tonight about how I prepare very often, very fastidiously, and I don't bring you into my plans or count on you or rely on you at all. Lord, I confess that as a wicked sin that it is, and I pray that you'd help me, help us, not to be like that. And Lord, perhaps others have been spoken to in some of these verses as well. As you know, talk to these nations, I think you're talking to America, and I think you're talking down to us as individuals. Well, speak to us, Lord. Your servants, we you know, stand with open ears and hearts that are soft to your spirit, Lord. Make us the people you want us to be. We don't just want to study the scripture just so we know it, so we're able to, you know, talk about things, but we want to know it so it finds a home in our heart and changes us to your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.